102 beats per minute. If you know, you know. If you don't know, incentive to go back and listen to last week's sermon. Well, we're reaching a point in the letter where we are due for some recap and a regrouping, if you will, just to see, all right, where are we now? Where are we and where are we going here forward? This is week 4 out of 11. I've been in some conversation with Pastor Wendell to see maybe we might go longer than 11. We'll see. We'll see how it goes. But I'm having fun. Hopefully you guys are having fun. And there's a lot of rich material here to be working through. So let's recap a little bit. What are we reading? Well, we're reading a letter, and it's sometimes called, well, it is called an epistle, but it's classified as a lowercase c Catholic epistle, which, not to be confused with the Catholic denomination, we might just say it's a general epistle. And general is a way of saying, you know what, this particular letter, this epistle, is not written to a specific church like Corinth, like a church in Corinth, and it's not written to a specific person like Titus or Timothy. So it's written, in this case, to a whole region, a collection of churches and congregations, likely mixed Jew and Gentile communities, scattered across Asia Minor. And Peter is writing to them to address their certain circumstances that they are going through. Now, part of the struggle with general epistles, especially epistles that are written to a whole collection of churches, is that it can be sometimes hard to discern if there was a specific incident, a specific occasion, what it was exactly that prompted Peter's letter. In fact, the more we read through Peter's letter to these churches, the more we see he doesn't actually seem to have a specific incident in mind or a specific catastrophic persecution like the explosion of a suicide bomber in a church. Instead, he seems to be speaking in a more general sense, addressing the general suffering and circumstances that these believers in that region might have been experiencing. Can you guys hear me okay? Okay. So why was it written? Well, we can deduce a few things, and I think we'll see it more and more as we start working through the teaching segment of Peter's letter. But the general understanding we can have is that the Christian community and the culture that it was in were not mixing well. They weren't meshing together well. If we accept the dating that Peter wrote this letter sometime in the early 60s, before the emperor at the time, before Nero set fire to Rome and then accused the Christians and sort of set off this spiral of emperor animosity towards Christianity, if Peter wrote this letter before that, then we're really looking at just sort of a cultural hostility, a lack of welcoming toward Christians. They were new. Yes, they weren't illegal at this point. No, they weren't facing some sort of empire-wide, empire-mandated persecution, but they were viewed with a degree of uncertainty. People didn't know what they were all about. They seemed a little bit exclusivist, okay? Oh, you know, there's only one way, and oh, you can't do this, you can't do that. They seemed a little bit unpatriotic. Oh, you're not going to burn incense to the emperors. Oh, you this, you that. What are you guys about here? And they seemed a little bit strange. And that strangeness was only exacerbated by rumors that were being spread about them, as we're going to see in just a minute. And so we might say these Christians that Peter was writing to, they weren't facing a systemic persecution, but they were facing next-door neighbor persecution, next-door neighbor hostility close to home. Maybe it was their pagan family members. Maybe it was their pagan neighbors or their employers or their owners in the case of slaves. Or maybe it could have even been local magistrates, local government. And sometimes, and we have examples of this in Scripture, that this hostility could turn violent. You know, especially during times of like pagan festivals, times when it became increasingly clear, very stark, that these strange Christians are not participating in what we're participating in. And sometimes those hostilities could bleed over. Mob beatings. In the case of the local officials, executions could happen. They weren't the norm, but they were there. Another thing that Peter seems to come back to time and time again in his letter was that his readers were experiencing verbal persecution. They were experiencing slander. And that kind of slander comes out, we know, in three primary ways. Number one, they were accused of being atheists, which sounds strange. Like, what's the problem with that? Well, in the Roman world, where you have a plethora of gods, all these different gods to worship and obey and try to appease, for a Christian to say, nah, fam, I don't believe in any of those, just the one, all right, that's atheistic, okay, to the Roman world. For another common piece of accusation would be, well, these Christians, and you can just kind of imagine the whispering, the juicy gossip about Jane down the street, these Christians are engaging in cannibalism. Did you hear? They meet weekly and they partake in eating the body and drinking the blood of this dude. Cannibalism. Another one, incest. All right? Those Christians down the street, they're always talking about loving each other, holy kisses, brothers and sisters. It's weird. All right? And so these kind of rumors were being spread. The strangeness of the Christians were growing. Their exclusive lifestyle, their Christ-only lifestyle, made others probably feel a little bit like they were self-isolating. Maybe those Christians are judging us. And so you can sense this animosity growing toward them. And then as these rumors spread and began to take root, the social cost became very high for these Christians. So-and-so told me you might be engaging in cannibalism. Is that true? Well, I guess I'm not going to hire you for my job. Okay. Maybe family ties would be broken. Standing in the community would certainly be compromised. In legal hearings, there would be injustice. When we do this, we see this today in the Muslim world and the Hindu world, where people, Christians, minorities, live in a certain degree of fear that if they were to cross their neighbor could take them to court over something. I mean, how many times have I stood up here and given a persecution report, and the persecution report has been so-and-so in Pakistan was condemned in court to death on charges of heresy and apostasy. Why? Because their neighbor said so. Their neighbor said, oh, so-and-so burnt a page in the Quran. And boom, that person's in jail. That person's being sentenced to death. Is that accusation true? Probably not. Instead, it probably boils down to some marketplace squabble, some financial disagreement. But this was very easily the case of the Christians when Peter was writing. They were facing the real threat of injustice. Rejection by culture. Loss of livelihoods and social status. And so we can sort of picture, especially as we read through the upcoming sections of Peter's teaching and his admonishment to the Christians, we can imagine the atmosphere in which they lived. It was one of constant tension. There was no doubt, pressure on these Christians to conform. You know, a lot of struggle, a lot of difficulty would be saved if you just bent a little, become a little bit more like us. That would have been a temptation, a very real temptation, to just soften witness a little bit. I know my neighbors are doing something that is wrong. I know they're doing something that is counter to the way Christ has called me to. But if I just dabble in it a little bit, if I do a little bit of this, but not enough to be obvious, I could hide a little more. I could draw less attention to myself. Temptation to soften witness. There was probably no small amount of uncertainty in how to respond to mistreatment. Okay, I'm suffering for Christ's name. My boss, my employer is doing this. My neighbors are doing this. Well, how do I respond? What am I supposed to do? Somebody tell me what to do. And then no doubt, as time was going on, and the promise and the excitement of the gospel first received began to give way into a long and difficult discipleship, there was no doubt. Doubt. They probably began to doubt. Okay, so we're waiting for Christ. Well, how long? How long until he comes? And when that answer couldn't be satisfactorily given, well, is Christ for real? Is he worth all this? So that is, as best we can understand, sort of the environment into which Peter is writing. So what's the purpose of Peter's letter? Well, as with most New Testament epistles, we want to infer the purpose from the text itself. So if we read through 1 Peter, and we're going to get there, but I think he very conveniently, he helpfully articulates for us his purpose, why he's writing the letter, and it's in chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Peter, let's just run real quick to chapter 5, then we're going to come back to chapter 1, I promise. But I think here we kind of get the statement of why from Peter himself. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. I actually did not write that down, so I'm assuming it's verse 12. Okay. He says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In other words, everything in this letter, everything that I have been teaching you, everything that I have been reminding you, this is the true grace of God. Everything in this letter builds toward that call. So stand firm in it, even as the world presses in. That's the purpose. Peter wants to steady. He wants to brace the believers. And I think what we're going to find is that he does this in sort of two movements, two overarching themes in the letter. The first movement is encouragement, and that's what we've been working through for the last several weeks. The second movement, the one that we are preparing to go into now, is teaching, instruction. So the encouragement has taken the form mostly of reminders. He's been reminding his readers who they are. You're chosen. You're set apart. You are redeemed. He's been reminding his readers what they've been given, what they have. You have been given a living hope. You have a secure inheritance that is unfading. You have a salvation that is being kept for you, a salvation that you get to experience now in Christ and will experience in his fullest when he is revealed. That's what you have. And then he's reminded them, like, why? What does suffering do? Why is suffering there? Why is suffering for Christ something that you can embrace? And he says, well, it's to get to know Christ better. It's to identify with him. It's to experience the proving and the refining of your faith. It's to help you look forward even more, if you will, to the eternal reward that's to come. And he's reminded them, well, how do you respond? How do you respond to these truths about your identity, to what you've been given? How do you respond even in suffering? And it's been very simple. You respond with love, with trust, thankfulness, and joy. Not thankfulness for the suffering, not thankfulness for the pain, not trying to diminish the pain and suffering, but thankfulness because you know what that suffering is doing for you if you are in Christ. So those are the reminders. And the second movement, the second overarching theme of the letter, of course, is the instruction. So how do we respond then? How do we live? And he gives instruction in holiness and in the nitty-gritty of daily life. And that's going to be a very rich, I think, and enlightening experience for us to work through. But for the remainder of our morning, we're going to look at the last bit of Peter's first movement. So let's go back to chapter 1. Turn to 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 10. The last bit of Peter's first movement, a little more encouragement. And what's interesting about these two verses and why we saved them for last is because the encouragement may not seem obvious at first read. But we're going to work our way through it and see what we can find together. So, everybody there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter starts, concerning this salvation. All right. One of the unfortunate things, guys, is that the nature of this being a letter, if you had received a letter in the mail, you would open it up in theory and you would read it from start to finish, right? Maybe, unless you're a weirdo. You would read it from start to finish because you want to know what's being said in the letter. Well, we don't have that luxury because as it is, I'm way too long-winded up here. And if we tried to read through the whole letter and process the whole letter at once, we would be here for at least 11 days of Sundays, okay? So we have the misfortune of having to kind of break things up a little bit. So if you feel like I'm reminding you frequently of what's come before, it's because, well, everything we're reading has to be in the framework of what's come before and what comes next, okay? So concerning this salvation, that's how our reading today starts. Well, what's salvation? Well, it's everything that Peter's been talking about. It's the full scope of God's saving work. Everything past conversion, current regeneration and perseverance, and future glorification. Concerning this salvation, Peter says, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Now, as straightforward as Peter is in his letter, every now and then we're going to have a couple doozies where we read it and we're like, well, I'm not sure what he's trying to say here. And so part of my job is to work through those moments and bring you something that is hopefully palatable and that can stick in your mind. So let's process a little bit what's being said here. First of all, concerning the salvation, the prophets. Who are the prophets? There are some dissenting views on this. Given the fact that these prophets seem to be searching, looking for something, some have tried to argue, well, Peter's talking about contemporary prophets, prophets in the New Testament era who are looking back through Scripture trying to discern. The problem is I don't think that view necessarily fits with what Peter is going for here. So it seems most likely that the prophets Peter is talking about here are actually the great prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah or Daniel, Zechariah, Micah, these men who, by the Spirit of Christ, Peter says, predicted a future coming Savior of God's people, a Messiah, a Christ, someone who would come and through his suffering redeem his people, and then who subsequently would receive glory, honor, praise, and dominion. They were shown these things through the Spirit of Christ. Okay, well, that leads to the next question. What exactly is the Spirit of Christ? Who is the Spirit of Christ? For a quick read through this, you might think, well, that's obviously the Holy Spirit. But the awkward thing is, in the same paragraph, Peter refers to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. So who is the Spirit of Christ? What is the Spirit of Christ? Is he just exchanging terms, talking about the same figure, something else? Well, it is unusual phrasing. Spirit of Christ is unusual. We actually only see it one other time in that exact form in Romans. Normally, when we are talking about prophets being impacted or inspired by the Spirit, normally That inspiration is referred to as the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. To see Spirit of Christ is kind of odd. So there are various theories that have tried to explain why Peter uses this. One of them is sometimes called the pre-incarnation theory. And the idea is sort of based off of the Greek that's being used in this text. In the term Spirit of Christ, the word Christ is in the genitive case, so it can imply possession. All right? So, for example, let's say I'm using that same syntax. Let's say I'm using the same grammar. Here, I have Harry's Bible. Okay? So, if I was to write that in Greek the way Peter did, I would say, this is the Bible of Harry. And by saying that, I would mean it's Harry's Bible. Okay, he possesses it. So if Peter says the Spirit of Christ, he could literally be saying Christ's Spirit. And so some will take that to mean, okay, when Peter says Spirit of Christ, he's actually talking about a literal Christophany, an appearance of Christ, if you will, pre-incarnation. So we'd have to assume like some sort of spirit form or some other form he would have been capable of taking. And he was appearing in some way to these prophets. And he himself, Christ himself, was explaining to them and revealing to them his suffering, his coming, and his future glories. Okay, that's one view, the pre-incarnation view. Another one that's become increasingly popular is, I mean, we've already talked a lot about how Peter is real big into Jewish tradition, naturally. And some have argued that, okay, he's actually bringing Jewish tradition, specifically intertestamental rabbinic tradition, into his discussion here. Which, well, we'll just work through it for a second. So essentially, within that Jewish tradition, there's this concept of a spirit of prophecy. A spirit of prophecy. Most of the time, it's this impersonal force, if you will, that inspires or that serves as an agent of God's communication. Sometimes it's been referred to even as God's very breath or his very word. But again, it's almost treated like an impersonal force most of the time, the spirit of prophecy. And so the argument goes, well, Peter is using Spirit of Christ as synonymous with Spirit of Prophecy. But he swapped out prophecy and he put Christ in there because this impersonal force, this agent of God's communication, was just communicating about Christ. Okay. Both theories have problems. The pre-incarnate Christ theory actually comes with some legitimate risks. Number one, as we try and get the heart of what Peter is saying, we realize, well, we run the risk here, if we accept this theory, of reassigning apparently, seemingly established roles within the Trinity. We run the risk of blurring the distinction between God the Son and God the Spirit. In other words, we're dancing around modalism the more we dabble in the pre-incarnation theory. With the Jewish tradition theory, we run the risk of making something impersonal that should be personal and introduce extra-biblical concepts that Scripture just doesn't describe. And we also miss the idea, I think, of Spirit-inspired continuity between the testaments that Peter is trying to make. So, the best way to avoid risk, the best way, I think, to interpret this passage is to just go with the simplest sense, the simplest interpretation, namely that the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Okay, everybody tracking with me? Okay, so the possessive tone, the genitive case in the Greek that prompted the pre-incarnation theory, it actually doesn't have to imply ownership. It can also refer to source. So I could say, this is the Bible of Harry, using all the same structure and grammar, but I could be meaning this book comes from Harry. It's totally possible, depending on the context. So, when Peter said, Harry, would you like your Bible back, sir? All right, come up and get it. Let's give Harry a round of applause. This guy is faithfully bringing his Bible every Sunday. I did put him up to that, just so you guys know. So when Peter says the Spirit of Christ, he could simply be saying the Spirit who proceeds from Christ, the Spirit who was sent by Christ, which is in keeping with John 16:7, where Jesus promises after his departure he will do what? He will send the Spirit to his followers. He promises the Helper. So, like I alluded to before, I think there's a great chance Peter is just referring to the Spirit of Christ. He's calling the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ to illustrate something, to illustrate for his readers, again, mixed Jew-Gentile readers. He's trying to illustrate, I think, covenantal continuity. How the same Spirit, the Spirit who revealed God's truth and saving plan to the Old Testament prophets, is the same Spirit who is now working in the lives and hearts of his readers. The Spirit who inspired the prophets and revealed to them little bits of the Messiah's suffering and glory and future reign is the same Spirit who descended from heaven when Christ was baptized and confirmed him as the fulfillment of these prophecies. The Spirit who was the inspiration of the prophets in their words to their people all those years ago will be the same Spirit who inspired the gospel that was preached to these Christians Peter was writing to by evangelists later on. It's the same Spirit that inspires Peter as he writes these very words. I think it's about continuity. Could also be for Christological emphasis. So, to refer to the Holy Spirit within the focus, within the parameters of Christ's redemptive work, his suffering, his glory, these are all the focal points of this particular little passage. So it could be that Peter's underlining the fact, you know, the Spirit is not only from Christ, the promised helper, but the Spirit witnesses to Christ. The Spirit represents Christ. And again, I think that's just the simplest and safest bet to interpreting what Peter, or why Peter, uses two different titles for the Holy Spirit in this text. He's referring to the Holy Spirit both times, the fully distinct member of the Trinity, revealing Christ throughout redemptive history. And here's what he revealed, back to the text. It's a big deal. He revealed the sufferings, he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories of that would follow. Now that's big news. The Savior is coming. He will suffer for his people's sake, but he will be victorious. And in his suffering, he will save his people, and then all glory and honor and praise will be given to him. These are the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. This was a big deal to the prophets then, and it was a big deal to the listeners now. But of course, what Peter says is that the prophets, they received these predictions, they received these glimpses, they wanted to know the time. They wanted to know when. I don't blame them. All right? They're being told of this Savior who was going to come and redeem his people and restore things to glory and honor and praise. When, Lord? You know, if you read through the accounts of the prophets in Scripture, when is one of their favorite questions. When will this come to be? Our lives are hard. The lives of my listeners are hard. And so Peter says, well, they searched and they inquired carefully. Will it be in our lifetimes? But the Spirit revealed to them what? Peter says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, a future generation. Let's pause there for a minute, because that's kind of a tricky line. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. So let's try to discern carefully what's being said here. Peter says, okay, the Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ to the prophets. He revealed the suffering of Christ to the prophets. In other words, when the prophets prophesied, when they gave this revelation, they were prophesying about something that would not take place for centuries. Okay. Number two, Peter also says the prophets searched and inquired carefully about the time and circumstances. What does this imply? Well, it implies they knew that there was more than an immediate fulfillment at play. Something was going to be fulfilled later, and they didn't know when. And that raises some interesting questions, but what I want to just say for this morning, to keep it simple, is that just because both those statements are true, it does not mean necessarily mean that there was no meaning or benefit or even immediate fulfillment for the prophets and the people listening to the prophets in their own time. Now, Peter could easily just be saying something like this. Okay, the prophets learned that the ultimate reality of their prophecies would not be fulfilled until future generations. Or you could be saying something like the prophets understood that the immediate fulfillment of their message was a type that foreshadowed the future climactic fulfillment in Christ. Now, of course, Peter doesn't say any of that directly. He says what he says. The point I'm trying to make is I don't think we should take this passage and use it to argue for or against contemporary relevancy of prophecy in the Old Testament. I don't think Peter is trying to engage in some sort of immediate contemporary fulfillment debate of any kind, which I know some of us are aware of. All right, it could very well be that there was an immediate fulfillment, something immediately relevant to the listeners, something that the prophets could immediately understand what they were saying, and that what they were searching for was the greater ultimate fulfillment. That's a possibility. The point I want to make to you today is that what Peter's doing here is spotlighting the Spirit's disclosure to the prophets that the full benefit of their message, the potency, the reward of their message would not come in their days. Now, debates on prophetic fulfillment aside, I do think there would have been immediate encouragement and immediate comfort for the listeners, for the prophets' listeners. But it wouldn't have been, it would have been an eschatological, a future-looking comfort. Okay? So these prophets, when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they were witnesses. They effectively became witnesses of future certainties. This is coming to pass. So they saw the certainty of the suffering Christ. They saw the certainty of the victorious Christ. They saw the certain glories that were to come. And so they were proclaiming to their immediate listeners in their contemporary time, they were proclaiming, hey, take heart. It's going to happen, people. A Savior is coming. And even if they didn't get all the answers that they wanted, like timing, circumstances, those glimpses of future certainties still gave hope in the immediate. And I would argue enabled the righteous to live in light of a coming Savior, much as we now live in light of a Savior who has come, and much as we today live in light of our Savior's soon return. There was an anticipation there that could have served as comfort and encouragement for the prophet's listeners. So again, when Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, I suggest he's not saying the Spirit's revelation carried no immediate meaning or purpose or even partial fulfillment for the prophets. Instead, I think his goal in this letter is to just express how privileged his readers are. And secondarily, you are. How privileged we are to be in this time and this place. Now you can just picture the original readers hearing that and just kind of chuckling themselves. Me? I'm privileged? Are you trying to make the case that I'm in this time and place and all this social difficulty and all this persecution and injustice, that I am somehow privileged to have been born in this time and place? Well, that seems to be the argument that Peter's making. He says, yes, you've lost a lot. Yes, you're being slandered and maligned. Yes, you've lost social honor. Yes, you're being persecuted for Christ. But you, above all others in history, are blessed. Why? You, of all others, have more privilege in God's redemptive story than you can imagine. Why? How? The gospel era you are in, these days that you get to see and live in real time, these were the longing of the great prophets of old. They wanted to see these days. And not just them, even the angels, Peter says. Even the angels long to look into these things, the suffering and the triumph of Jesus Christ and how it would play out, the wisdom and the mystery of God's redemptive plan. These things were the fascination of the angels themselves. So why are we privileged? Well, all this wonder, all this beautiful gospel realized has been entrusted to you. It's been revealed and explained to you. How privileged you are, Peter wants his readers to know. How privileged you guys are, I want you to know. That all these things have been revealed and explained to you. And how much more reason you have to rejoice in your time and circumstances. This is what Jesus himself said to those who got to see and hear the message of the kingdom. In Matthew 13, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and righteous people wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. It is a supreme privilege to be living at a point in history that follows the coming of Christ, not before he came. It's a privilege to receive and hear and learn and grow in a gospel that has been realized in Christ, not something that's still unfulfilled and we're having to anticipate. There's the privilege. And that's where Peter ends his encouragement. Now, of course, encouragement will pop up in little threads throughout the whole letter. But he ends there just with a statement of privilege. You guys today, his readers then, you are in an era right now, an era of the gospel where Christ has come. And we get to live the fullness. We get to understand the fullness of that gospel. Yes, it's going to be revealed perfectly and even fuller in the days to come, but this is a place of privilege for us. So let's recap one more time where we're at. We're at the end of Peter's first movement. He opened his letter, this is the way he saw fit to do it, by building a foundation for them, a foundation that the rest of the letter is going to be built on. And the foundation is this: you are set apart and redeemed. You have a living hope right now through the resurrection of our Jesus Christ. You right now have an inheritance that will not spoil or fade or be destroyed. You are already experiencing right now the salvation of your souls, and you have this future glorification, this future salvation to look forward to. You guys right now hold a place of unimaginable privilege in God's story. You, right now, get to live in a time, live in the days that the prophets themselves could only anticipate. You've received what angels have marveled over. And the same Spirit who revealed all these things to the prophets is at work in you now. This is indeed a place of privilege. So there is a foundation, and upon this foundation, next week, Peter is going to begin with the words, therefore. And we would do well to listen. Let's stand and pray together. And after we pray, the music team, in fact, if you guys want to come up now, you're welcome to. Oh, Father, we thank you for the privilege of living in this moment of your story, on this side of the cross, with the gospel in our hands and the Spirit within us. Just as the prophets looked ahead with hope, Father, help us to look back with gratitude and forward with confidence. When the world presses in, when we're tempted to compromise, soften our witness, steady our hearts, remind us of who we are, what we have, and the glory that's ahead. Give us courage to stand firm in your grace this week. Help us to live in a way that makes Jesus unmistakable to those around us. We pray this in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.